The following talk is from St. Michael's Fulwell, a gospel-centered community for Fulwell, Teddington, and beyond. Our passion is to see every life following Jesus. For more information, visit our website, stmichaelsfulwell.co.uk.
This Sunday, we're finishing our Easter series. We've been thinking over the course of Easter of the story of Jesus, of him being humbled and then rejected, crucified, and then risen and now ascended. And in a few moments, Sandy's going to come and speak on the significance of the ascension of Jesus. You'll find a handout, in the middle seats. If you've got a middle aisle seat, you'll maybe have a load of papers there. You might want to hand along the row and do pass those around. And turn also in your Bibles to Acts chapter 1. So we're going to have a reading now from Acts chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. So page 1092, and Georgia is going to come up and read that.
In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Then they gathered round him and asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven."
Thanks very much, Georgia. Good morning, everyone. Since we're looking at the ascension, would you like to hear a joke about churches and helicopters? Ascension, helicopters, obviously relevant. Why are churches as dangerous as helicopters? Exactly, because it is so easy to get sucked into the rotors. I'm glad you knew that one, James. Right, so today we are completing our series, as Ed said, from the last 3 weeks of looking at humbled, rejected, crucified, risen, and ascended. And that means we're doing ascension now rather than waiting 5 weeks or so till Ascension Day, which is one of the great Christian festivals. But it's also, I think, a blind spot for many of us. It's a public holiday in most major European countries, including France, Germany, the Netherlands, Belgium, Switzerland, Sweden, and many others, but not in the UK. I don't know why. Maybe because it's always on a Thursday, it's a little bit inconvenient. But without the ascension, we are in trouble. The resurrection is not complete. Jesus has not been glorified, and he's not reigning over the universe. So it's really good that we're looking at it this morning. And please do have your Bible open, because we will look at a number of different verses. I mean, I've learned this week how the ascension is found right over the whole of the New Testament, and you really need to look at almost every book to get a cohesive picture. Okay, so the first point on the sheet is that Jesus has gone somewhere. That may seem a bit underwhelming, but it shouldn't. Jesus has a physical body. John Updike wrote this: "Make no mistake, if he rose at all, it was as his body. If the cell's dissolution did not reverse, the molecules re-knit, the amino acids rekindle, the church will fall." Did you notice verse 4 in that reading? On one occasion when he was eating with them, He needed food for his molecules and cells. His resurrection body is actually not less physical than ours, but more physical than ours. It goes through the doors as if the doors aren't there. And a physical body must go somewhere. C.S. Lewis said, a phantom can just fade away, but an objective entity must go somewhere. Something must happen to it. All the accounts of Jesus' life say that after about 6 weeks or so, the resurrection appearances came to an abrupt end. And he told them that this would happen. You'll always have the poor, he said, but you will not always have me. So just flip back a couple of pages, please, to John chapter 20 and verse 17. John 20, verse 17, bottom of the first column there. Jesus and Mary Magdalene. Jesus said, do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers. Lovely way to refer to the disciples. Go to my brothers and tell them I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. So in the very first conversation that he has after the resurrection, Jesus tells him he will go back to his Father. Jim Packer compares the resurrection and ascension to a two-leg flight with a 40-day stopover. The ascension is telling us that Jesus physically went somewhere. Okay, second point, where did he go? Let's go back to Acts 1 and verse 9. Verse 9, after he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. I don't think the NIV translation helps us here. A cloud hid him just sounds like they couldn't see him because there happened to be a cloud in the way. But in fact, the verb is much more active than that. It literally says a cloud received him, which is how the old authorized version translates it. The ESV English version says a cloud took him out of their sight. You may know that Acts is written by Luke. That's why it starts off in my former book, Theophilus. And the cloud receiving Jesus strongly echoes what happens at the Transfiguration in Luke chapter 9. So let's just go back there briefly. Page 1040, Luke chapter 9. And verse 34, Jesus becomes visibly glorious. Peter doesn't know what to say. And then verse 34, while Peter was speaking, a cloud appeared and covered them. And they were afraid as they entered the cloud. A voice came from the cloud saying, this is my son whom I've chosen. Listen to him. The cloud is the Shekinah presence of God. That's why they're afraid as they enter the cloud. So the cloud in Acts 1 doesn't just obscure their vision. It's the Father receiving the Son into his presence. And when Jesus talks about his return in Luke, he says, you will see the Son of Man coming on a cloud with power and great glory. The cloud is not a meteorological phenomenon. It is an indication of the presence of God. And that sense of being received, taken by the Father, is echoed in verse 9 and verse 11 of Acts 1. Verse 9 says he was taken up. He didn't just go up, he was taken up. And that's what the angels, the men in white, say in verse 11. This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven. So Jesus has been received, been taken back to the Father. I'm going to my Father and your Father, he says to Mary. And he won't come back until he returns in glory at the end. So let's think a bit more about where he's gone. The angels twice say in verse 11 of Acts 1, he's gone into heaven. And at Jesus' trial, for instance, in Mark's gospel, the high priest asks Jesus, are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One? And Jesus answers, Mark 14:62, I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. Another reference to clouds. So he's gone back to the right-hand side of his Father in heaven. And the right-hand side is the position of authority. When he was teaching in the temple, Jesus quoted Psalm 110, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put my enemies under your enemies under your feet. Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." He's the enthroned king, ruling over the universe, over everything. How literally do you think we should take the Father's right hand? The great 4th century theologian Athanasius said, "When Christ sat at the right hand of the Father, he did not put the Father on his left." In other words, when we say the Apostles' Creed, "He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father," we're making a theological point rather than a geographical one. The Father is spirit, Jesus says, which means you can't literally sit next to him like you sit next to somebody in church. Oliver O'Donovan wrote this: "We do not think of the incarnation and ascension as journeys through space from one location to another, like a journey between the earth and the moon. These events are transitions between the universe of space and time that God has made and his being, which is beyond it." C.S. Lewis spoke of the sun being withdrawn through a fold in space, a bit like a stage actor who has taken his final bow and who vanishes into a fold in the stage curtain. Of course, we use language like going up to heaven and ascended because we are creatures of space and time. We can't describe it without using such language. And yet the truth is Jesus' physical body has gone into a different reality, which is not visible or accessible to us. It is transcendent. It's beyond the beyond. Now, very occasionally, people are given glimpses, visions into that. Elisha and his servants seeing the chariots of fire around them in 2 Kings chapter 6. Paul on the road to Damascus. And maybe the most dramatic example, when Stephen is being stoned to death in Acts chapter 7. And verse 55 of Acts 7 says this: "Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God." I don't know exactly what that means, but he some way sensed God being there, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. "Look," he said, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Well, I hope this is not irreverent, but I guess Jesus is standing because it's a bit rude to say sitting down when you're somebody watching somebody being stoned to death. Is that why he's standing rather than sitting? Normally he's sitting, a sign of his completed work, but on this one occasion he is standing. Jesus has gone back to the Father to reign as king over everything. And I think the most complete description of that is in Ephesians chapter 1, and please turn with me to that. It's on page 1173, Ephesians 1, page 1173, and verse 19. I'll start halfway through verse 19. Got there? "That power is the same as the mighty strength God he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way." So he's the head of his body, the church. He rules over everything, powers and authorities, visible and invisible, forever. In the famous words of Abraham Kuyper, "There is not a square inch of creation over which Jesus does not proclaim, 'This is mine.' All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me," Jesus says in the Great Commission at the end of Matthew. Nothing is outside his sovereign control. So what difference does that make? I suggest it gives Christians a strange calm, even in the midst of great trouble and persecution. We know that we're on the winning side, that evil can never ultimately succeed. The book of Revelation, which we're starting next week, is often ignored in the more prosperous parts of the world. It's put into the bit weird, too difficult box. So it's great that we're studying it. But I wonder if you know this, that Revelation is apparently the favorite book of the persecuted church. In the parts of the world where the church is really under attack, they love it because it is literally a revelation, an unveiling of the hidden heavenly realities. It shows us King Jesus reigning on the throne and defeating evil. If you want a three-word summary of Revelation, it is the Lamb wins. The Lamb wins. Evil cannot triumph. And if you're a Christian in North Korea or Algeria, you need to be constantly reminding yourself that he is reigning. There's not a square inch of the prison camp over which he is not the Lord. Without that confidence, you won't be able to keep going. And it must be, mustn't it, the secret of the church's peace in a world of turmoil and conflict. The world might look out of control, but it isn't. And it also means that the church, by its very existence, is subversive of all political power. If Jesus is Lord, then Caesar isn't. Kim Jong-un isn't. Trump isn't. Putin isn't. The writer Hannah Arendt, in her book on the causes of totalitarianism, said all totalitarian power is anti-Semitic because the very existence of the Jewish people is a reminder that human power is accountable to a higher authority. Well, that is just as true of the Christian church. The church saying Jesus is Lord is always a threat to power. It's always subversive. Our previous bishop of Kensington, Graham Tomlin, has just written a book about Blaise Pascal, the French polymath. And Pascal was very involved with a community of Catholic believers in Paris called the Jansenists. They were mainly women, and they believed in grace, in justification by faith. Louis XIV was by far the most powerful monarch in the whole of Europe, and he constantly attacked this group of Jansenists. Graham Tomlin writes this: "The king, the royal court, the apparatus of power, picked on a small, defenseless community of holy women who were simply devoted to their faith and to Christ. They were a threat to no one. They wanted to be left to their prayers, and yet they were persecuted by having their convents shut down, their income confiscated, and being forced to sign a wicked document against their will. Louis saw them as an outpost of resistance to royal absolutism and his ambition to be the center of everything. The Sun King, the one whose rays enlightened everyone's lives and who gave and withheld favors at will. Eventually, the convent was closed. 18 elderly nuns were forcibly removed by a troop of 200 soldiers. 2 years later, in what Tomlin describes as an act of astonishing vindictiveness, even the bodies of the nuns buried there were dug up, including Pascal's sister, and thrown into a common grave. The king declared that corpses could be tried and found guilty to ensure that no one else defy the king as the convent had done." Why? Seems crazy, doesn't it? All they wanted to do was pray quietly in their convent. And yet their very existence was a threat to the most powerful ruler in Europe. Just by being there, they were subversive. Because their mere existence said, "You're not really the king. The real king reigns in heaven. All authority," Jesus says, "has been given to me." And that is what gives the church its astonishing perseverance and endurance. As someone said, it's an anvil that has worn out many hammers. So let me ask you, do you have something of that strange calmness at work when people are mocking your faith? Or you have to make a difficult stand on an issue of justice or honesty? Because that's what the ascension gives us. There's not a square inch of your workplace over which Jesus, the King, does not reign. Okay, third point. Until Jesus goes back to heaven, the Spirit cannot come. We're told that as early as John chapter 7, which we looked at a few weeks ago. When Jesus stands up at the festival of the tabernacles and says, "Whoever believes in me, rivers of living water will flow from within them." And then John explains in chapter 7, verse 39. "By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him," I think this will be coming up on the screen, "by the Spirit whom those who believed in him were later to receive." Up to this time, the Spirit had not been given since Jesus had not yet been glorified. In other words, the Spirit can only come once Jesus has gone. And it happens 10 days after the ascension. That's why in Acts 1 they're told to wait. Jesus tells them to wait for the Spirit. "You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes and be my witnesses to the ends of the earth." Jesus has a physical body. He can only be in one place at one time. But the Spirit can be everywhere, making Jesus known, making him real to us, opening the eyes of our heart, as we sang just now. Sometimes he's called the Holy Spirit. Sometimes he's called the Spirit of God. Sometimes he's called the Spirit of Jesus. Sometimes he's called the Spirit of Christ. But the Spirit is how Jesus meets us today. If you find a love of Jesus warming your heart, and you start wanting to read the Bible, and wanting to pray and come to church and hang out with Christians, I mean, how weird is that? What is going on? Something odd is happening to me. Yes, it is. The Spirit of Jesus is at work in your heart. And that is how he is building his church. Luke says in the first verse of Acts, "In my former book, I wrote about all Jesus began to do until the day he was taken up to heaven." So he began it in his physical body, but he continues it today by his Spirit. He says to the disciples in John chapter 16, "Very truly I tell you, it is for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go, the Advocate, the Spirit, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." So it's for our good that after 40 days of resurrection appearances, Jesus has gone and sent us the Spirit to shine the light of Christ in our hearts. And then our final point, a human being rules. There is a human being at the right hand of God, at the center of ultimate reality. There is DNA, molecules, cells, amino acids there forever. Jesus is not going to let go of his humanity like the first stage of a rocket that is left behind as the capsule carries on. And that means that God is eternally committed to us, to humanity. We human beings appear insignificant in many ways. We're an evolutionary accident, people say, slime plus time. Scientifically speaking, we're here for a brief moment of geological time on this pale blue dot lost in the vast emptiness of space. Shakespeare talks about human beings as this poor bare forked animal. Surely it is arrogant. It's ridiculous to think that our species matters. But it does matter. It matters eternally because a human being is in charge of the universe and always will be. A man, fully one of us, sits on the throne forever. This is the fulfillment of Psalm 8. What are human beings that you care for them? You've crowned them with glory and honor, made them rulers over the works of your hands, and put everything under their feet. That's us, folks. We're made in the image of God to rule the universe. And believe it or not, one day you and I will share in Jesus' rule. The New Testament has a number of clear statements of that. If you've been faithful with a few coins, Jesus says you'll be put in charge of 10 cities. Vastly disproportionate responsibility. Here's a statement of that you might not know from Revelation chapter 2, the letter to the church in Thyatira. To the one who is victorious and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. That one will rule them with an iron scepter and will dash them to pieces like pottery. That's a quote from Psalm 2 about the rule of the Messiah, the King. Just as I have received authority from my Father. Those who trust Jesus are given the authority that Jesus has received. That's extraordinary, isn't it? Are you ready for that? No, of course you're not. But one day you will be. We will share in Jesus' rule over everything. We are the speck of dust that rules the stars. That's our extraordinary calling, to share in Jesus' just and gentle rule over everything. And then the second aspect of Jesus' humanity on the throne is that it means that our Creator and Savior fully understands our struggles. The book of Hebrews is all about Jesus as our great high priest at the right hand of God, one of us, our representative. And this is the second quote I really want you to turn to. Ed actually used it earlier, and it's on page 1204, Hebrews chapter 4, page 1204. Let's read it again, verse 14 at the top of that page. Page 1204, verse 14, Jesus the great high priest, says the heading, therefore, since we have a great high priest who's ascended into heaven, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to feel sympathy for our weaknesses, but we have one who's been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our hour of need. It's a throne of power and authority, but it's also a throne of grace. Jesus is filled with compassion for the pain of our broken world. They say that what you need in your vicar, and I guess probably in any leader, is a combination of strength and sensitivity. You need strength to stand firm, not to be pushed around, to do the right thing, and to stand up for truth and justice. But you also need sensitivity, compassion, genuine care for people. And to find those two things together is rare. But that's what we have in Jesus, isn't it? All authority and yet deep compassion. And maybe the most powerful image of that compassion is in Revelation chapter 5. Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. A lamb looking as if it had been slain. Jesus still bears the wounds of suffering. And so there's this deep, eternal identification with a broken world. There's no suffering in heaven. No suffering in heaven, but there is sympathy. Jesus is passionately concerned for his suffering world. And the King on the throne still bears the scars. The risen Jesus showed them his hands and feet, the scars he bears forever. We're about to sing the great hymn, Crown Him with Many Crowns, the Lamb upon the throne. And one of the verses says this, Crown him the Lord of love, behold his hands and side, those wounds yet visible above in beauty glorified. No angel in the sky can fully bear that sight, but downward bends his burning eye at mysteries so bright. Well, fortunately for me, I've run out of time, so I can't explore that mysterious relationship between glorification and suffering. But Lois Bunyan, Trina Brading, and Claire Wood have written a book coming out next year on supporting those with additional needs. And it does explore what it means that the risen, ascended Jesus still bears the scars. And Claire says there is a glorified continuity between what we are now and what we will be. Glorified continuity. We will be glorified. We'll be totally transformed. And yet there's also continuity. We'll still be ourselves. We'll still be the same person. Our scars now are part of the joy later. So there is a human, the God-man, reigning in heaven with all authority, and yet who understands our struggles. There is both control and compassion, strength and sensitivity. What more could we ask for? Now, I know I've covered a lot of ground today. Let me just recap briefly as I finish. The risen Jesus has a physical body, which means he has to go somewhere. He's gone to the right hand of God, where he sovereignly rules over all creation. And knowing that gives us an assurance and a resilience, whatever turmoil and chaos appear to reign in the world. Our Lord and our brother, the God-man, is the head of his body, the church. And one day, as members of that body, we will share in his responsibility to rule. In glorified continuity, transformed, and yet somehow the same, we will be with him and see him face to face. No angel in the sky can fully bear that sight, but downward bends his burning eye at mysteries so bright. So the band's going to come up and we're going to sing that great hymn, Crown Him with Many Crowns, as we think about the ascended Lamb reigning over us.